Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Over his long career as a parish pastor, college professor, and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has brought Jesus Christ to the front and center of our understanding of God's Word. At the beginning of a new year, John and I want to remind you, our listeners, of the commitment of the Concordia Bible Institute and of the Christ in Every Word podcast to focus Jesus Christ as the heart and center of God's revealed Word. Through the coming year, we will be covering a wide range of topics related to the Bible and the presentation of Bible truth to our culture today. I invite you to participate with us, not only by listening, but by sharing topics that you would like John or another of our theology faculty to address. And you can do this by sending me an email. Send the email to john.oberdeck@cuw.edu. Now, John, you've given a lot of thought about where to begin our study in 2011, and you've chosen to start at the end, that is, by directing our attention to a verse in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of St. John, chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Should I read it for our listeners?
Why don't you go ahead and do that?
Well, I've prepared myself to do just that. So,
okay.
John records, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" Okay, so John, what do you make of this verse? Where are you going to take us today?
Well, let me first begin by saying that that's a very Lutheran verse, because Bugenhagen, at Luther's funeral, quoted that verse and said Luther was that angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel. One other passage in Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ is referred to there as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, obviously, I don't understand how that's possible, because there would have to have been that time when God decided that his Son would be sent into this world to become that Lamb who was slain. But how he can be referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world cannot be explained, I suppose, in human terms, yet we do understand that the gospel is literally the everlasting gospel. It's from eternity to eternity, and that it was, in fact, hidden in God's heart even prior to creation.
So are you describing for us that this gospel, or this plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, is something that was there in God's heart all along, so that when you're saying this is, or when John refers to it as the eternal gospel or the everlasting gospel, it's always been there?
Yes, always been there, and that's sort of a mystery also, and it is referred to as a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it is verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which was hidden in God's heart before the world was made." And there's another one in Romans chapter 16, I think it's about verse 25, but it says the same thing essentially. Since the world was made, that this was, of course, a mystery hid with God before the world was made. So clearly, God, when he made the world, already had in mind a plan. Now, we all know that plan, and I just want to review a few thoughts with you about that plan, because it does involve the idea of an eternal gospel. And maybe some of you remember, somewhere along the line in one of our podcasts, I mentioned the idea of the one who dwelt between the cherubim that Moses spoke to in the Old Testament, who dwells between those cherubims, really was the one who dwelt between the cherubim in the heavens. That is, when Moses was instructed to make the tabernacle, God said, "Make it after the pattern which I showed you on the mount." So it seems to me that Moses got a glimpse of heaven and the one who dwelt between the cherubim, that Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, as that Revelation passage talks about.
So you're connecting what Moses would have seen on the Mount as a revelation of heaven with what then later Moses is required or commanded to create when he creates the Ark of the Covenant with its cherubim on either side, focusing over the mercy seat. Is that the relationship you're drawing here?
Right. And when Moses went in to talk with the Lord, and I hope you will think Christ, when he did this into the tabernacle, you'll recall that his face shone when he came out because he had been in the presence of the Lord of glory. And we know that that Lord of glory made his appearance in the New Testament, and we beheld his glory, John 1:14 in the New Testament, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the one to whom Moses spoke, who dwelt between the cherubim, and now has ascended on high and dwells between the cherubim. And it's to him that we address our prayers.
I'd like to take us back again to this concept of the eternal gospel or the everlasting gospel because of, this is the kind of question that shows up oftentimes in confirmation class, and it just happened to me yesterday in class as I was teaching a course we call here Religion 110, which is the theology doctrine class for those students who are not going into theology or doctrine. So it's a required course. And we were talking about what it was that God had done at the time of creation and how Adam and Eve were perfect and holy, and then here the serpent comes, tempts them, and then they fall into sin. They lose the image of God. That becomes corrupted in them, and that's all lost. Well, a perceptive student asked, didn't God know that this was going to happen if God has this divine omniscience and foreknowledge that we had described to God or attributed to God earlier in another class? What do you do with a question like that? And I think it has something to do with your use here of the reference in Revelation to an everlasting gospel or an eternal gospel.
Of course it does. And maybe I should point out some thoughts from, first of all, a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 136. Now, if you're not familiar with it, let me just quote a little bit of it to familiarize you with it. It starts like this: O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. O give thanks unto the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, if you go through that psalm all the way to the end, you will find that it is a psalm of the Pentateuch, or the Torah. It goes into the creation of the world, and then it will go into the Exodus period where God delivered his people from Egypt. It will go into Numbers, for instance, as they go through the wilderness and defeat Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. It will go, of course, also into Deuteronomy. And so you can think of it in that context as a psalm that describes compactly the Torah or the Pentateuch. But there is always that refrain, for his mercy endures forever. Now, I'd like to suggest that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was present in God's heart already at creation, so that when he blessed our first parents, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, he said in that blessing, when he blessed Adam and Eve and gave them the ability to reproduce, he didn't go outside that blessing when he promised one who would be the woman's seed. That blessing, he could have said, is going to produce the one who will save you from all evil, sin, death, hell, Satan. Certainly he could have said that to our first parents, Adam and Eve, because he knew what was going to happen. Now the question, of course, that the young person asked in class, if he knew, why would he do what he did? I mean, it's a question that...
Or why he would permit what happened to then proceed, yeah.
And why would he continue with that? Let's reserve the answer to that for a moment, but just suggest, number one here, that this mercy which endures forever is not a different mercy from the mercy which he shows in Christ. Or perhaps we could say it another way, that Christ is God's mercy in the flesh. That is, he is God's mercy embodied. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. That's the first verse of Psalm 136. Well, obviously, redemption is in the good. Or we could say whenever God acts graciously, which he did when he created the world, our Lord was there. And it, I guess we could say, was for his sake. And Luther makes an interesting statement about John chapter 1. The Word rested in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then he says, God is so absorbed in that Word that he pays attention to nothing else. He always has his eyes on, quotes that Word, our Lord. Two other passages to kind of relate this idea to the thought that we're getting at. You might remember in John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks, and it's the one about the good shepherd. And it says, therefore doth the Father love me. I think it's verse 17 in John chapter 10. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life. And then in John chapter 17, we should connect these two verses to get that coherent thought. In John chapter 17, I think it's verse 24, Jesus speaking in his high priestly prayer towards the end, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Why did he love him? Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life. Now it seems to me that you can connect those two already prior to creation. So when I said that that all was present in God's heart when he gave Adam and Eve the ability to reproduce, and he didn't go outside that when he promised one who would be the woman's seed. One of your children, he could have said to them, one of your children is going to redeem you from all evil, from sin, death, hell, and Satan, because he knew. So maybe we could put it like this. Christ was the guarantor of creation from the beginning. And let me use another example here, or analogy. I think this is found in Luke chapter 14, maybe verse 28 or so, around there, where Jesus says, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to complete it, lest after he's laid the foundation he finds that he does not have enough to complete it, and people mock and laugh at him. He started, but he couldn't finish. Now my thought there is, didn't God take his own advice when he created the world? In other words, he knew what it was going to cost him. And the fascinating part, I guess even the mysterious part, is he was willing to pay it. It was going to cost him everything, really, literally everything, including his own life. And yet, he was willing to pay it. Now, I guess that says something about God that we need to know.
It also says something about me as an instructor, because now I have another answer to give the next time a student asks that question, and I'm sure it'll happen again because it's such a common question to ask. Why would God have allowed this to happen? And now I can take them to the book of Revelation, and I can take them to chapter 13 and point out that this, none of this was a surprise to God, because there the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This was part of God's plan. Yeah. It was always going to be there. And it becomes a demonstration of God's tremendous love for this creation, because even if the creation and the peak of the creation, the crown of the creation, humankind, turns its back on God, God's love will not turn away from that creation.
It's an everlasting love. That's remarkable. It's hard for us to understand, and it obviously had to play a part in the creation itself. So there's a lot more I'm sure that we could go into in connection with that, and maybe should, just for a moment. I used the word guarantor, that Christ was the guarantor in the sense of creation before the fall. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looked it all over and pronounced it very good. In perfect harmony, no discordant notes, nothing out of place, perfect, just as he intended it. When the morning stars sang together, there's a passage in Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It was that kind of creation. It's how God intended things to be initially. Christ being the guarantor, then, we could say this will be a good creation. You know, when we get a guarantee for a refrigerator or some appliance, it's perhaps not even as good as the paper it's written on. Often we've all experienced that. But God's insisting, I guarantee it with everything that I have. This will be a good creation. And now don't you think, after what Christ has come and done for us, that he can again look at this and say, tov me'oth, very good, because of what Christ has done. And eventually we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness.
And the guarantee of that is Jesus Christ. He's the guarantee of that. It's going to happen. And all of what we have seen is there as part of God's plan. Well, we're going to need to take a break right now for a few moments. And as we do, and we will be back in just a moment again to continue this discussion regarding the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel. In the meantime, I'd like you to consider a question. What's the most valuable component of higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word and the discussions that John and I are having here in our weekly podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and that is one word, Concordia Bible, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. Now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic on hand for today. Welcome back to our fifth episode of Christ in Every Word. I'm John Oberdeck, your host, along with Dr. John Seleska. And this afternoon, we are discussing the everlasting gospel. Now, John, we left off talking about how that everlasting gospel was something that included the work of Jesus Christ, not only his perfect life lived in our stead, but also his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection, and that this was part of the plan from eternity. Do you want to pick up that discussion again for us?
Let me give you a few other thoughts in connection with that. We might say it this way. That the blood is on the throne in the heavens. Christ pleads that blood. He ever intercedes for us. And everything God does, he does with reference to that. Or, Christ has paid the perfect price for every single sin, and everything is determined by that fact. Let me go a little further. Every historical event is an indication of his mercy. That's the idea presented in that Psalm 136. His mercy endures forever. So anything and everything that's happened in your life that helps us to understand how all things work together for good, that God intends somehow with it to proclaim this good news of the death of his Son to bring life to the world. There's a Psalm 111, I think it is, and it probably it's about verse 5, where it says, will ever be mindful of his covenant. His eyes are always on that. So every historical event, an indication of his mercy. He's always and ever leading to the time when everything is in one in Christ. There's a passage in the New Testament. I'll quote here, and I'll take it apart for you at a later date. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, but verse 10 here, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In Colossians 1, verse 20, through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. How? Through the blood of the cross. So this idea is prevalent and pervasive, and it pervades really everything that God does.
Well, wait a second here, John. I think you've actually, in a roundabout way, pulled us back into a discussion of the theology of the cross.
Yes,
yes, you did. Because what you did was you said anything that's happened in our lives, and now if you're going to use the word anything or everything, then you're including not only the joys, you're also including the sorrows, that somehow God is going to be using the sorrows in our lives, and the pattern that would prove that God could do that is the fact that out of his own weakness with his Son on the cross, he produces for us the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, so that weakness becomes God's point and moment of strength. Yeah. Is that what you're...
That's remarkable, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is how God operates, and it just seems the reverse of how it should be according to our reason.
Well, we want a God who's going to come here with might and power and lightning and thunder and just do the things we want him to do, and what we'd like him to do is make our lives as easy and pleasant as possible, and he doesn't do that.
He doesn't do it our way, and I think Paul had that in mind when he said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It just doesn't make any sense. A man hanging seemingly helpless between heaven and earth needs help himself, it seems to us, and yet there he is, restoring everything, as the passage in Colossians, which I just quoted, says. But that's very fascinating, but it also helps us maybe to understand the Romans 8 passage, for we know that all things work together for good, as hard as that is for a person in distress and affliction to understand.
Yeah.
And yet we know that's true.
We know it's true, but we don't know the detail of the truth behind it.
No.
And that's to say that if there's somebody that we know who is just gone through some kind of tragedy, such as the death of a child, which is a right. tremendous tragic experience for a parent, at that point, in faith, we know that Romans 8:28 is true, but we don't know how, and we don't attempt at that point to try and explain to that suffering parent what good there might be in this, because the parent is not going to see it, and we don't know what it really is.
And Paul, of course, struggled with that himself, did he not, in that Corinthians passage where he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, don't you suppose that Paul thought, after all that I've gone through, shipwrecks and beatings and stonings, I don't need a thorn in the flesh. This is just simply going to interfere with what I intend to do. And so three times I besought the Lord that he would take it away from me. And I'm sure with great struggle, personal struggle, not just, well, take it away, take it away, take it away. That's three times. Not quite so simple. But that he really struggled, perhaps with fasting and deeply in prayer, to get this gone, because I think he felt it interfered.
And let's not forget the fact of how, when we are experiencing those kinds of events, it becomes an avenue for doubt. I mean, doubt just pours in at that point. Why would God do this to me? Doesn't he want me to serve him as adequately and as effectively as possible? Why would he throw this in the way of all of that at this point? And that becomes an opportunity, we could say, for the tempter to come and try and mess with our minds and put cracks into the faith that God's granted to us.
And so he does, of course. Obviously, that question, why, is one of those sort of imponderable things. When you ask the question why, and Luther does have a statement about that, don't to ask the question why, really is to sit in judgment of God. So we really
How Luther says it. He says if we're asking the question of God or why of God,
He says that's to sit in judgment of God. That's wicked curiosity and sitting in the judgment on God. And I thought, well, we all do it, obviously. This is what sinful human beings do because it is very hard, sometimes impossible, to understand what is happening in our lives when a great tragedy, like the loss of a child, occurs. When you cry, dear Lord, I don't understand why this is happening to me because I felt that I could serve you without this kind of tragedy. But he can take the tragedy and create great good from it. That's really what the cross is all about. Paul, too, I had mentioned him thrice. I asked the Lord that he would take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Come on. I mean, I think a secular psychiatrist would say that's sick. And yet Paul makes that statement in good faith with great strength of faith. So this is what Christianity offers in the face of the most awful tragedies in the lives of Christians also.
But there's another aspect of this that I'd want to bring in because right now we're taking this eternal gospel and how it has colored all of history and boiling it down into specific kinds of events that can happen in our own lives. So we're funneling this all down to this one point. We're not saying that the person who's suffering then ought to feel joy at what's happened, are we? We're not saying that, no, deny your feelings, ignore the fact that you're in pain. That's not what the Christian's response is to be in this.
No, hardly. Excuse me, but there's an interesting event in the Old Testament that I think perhaps we're all familiar with or at least have heard of where the fire came out and claimed Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. And then Moses commands him to offer a certain offering, which was sort of a joy offering. And he complains. He says, I'm not able to do this. Don't you realize what's just happened? I've lost two sons. And so there are examples both Old and New Testament. There's this one by Paul in Philippians 4 where he says, I have learned. And he doesn't say this occurred immediately, and obviously I don't think any of our hearers should expect it to happen immediately when these tragedies occur. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I have learned I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have been instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to suffer need and to be with everything. I can do, and then he makes that remarkable statement, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if it's only true of Paul, okay, but it isn't. It's true of us also, and it offers us that very kind of perspective about life.
Well, could you take us also to that passage, and you'd know where this is, where Christians in encountering the loss of a loved one are encouraged to grieve, but not to grieve as those who have no hope.
Have no hope, right. And we really do have hope. The hope that only the gospel can give, because eventually there will be a reunion. We know that, and we also know, and we really do believe deep down, although in affliction, again, it's very hard to understand this, but we do believe that there will be this reunion when it occurs, when we'll understand. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we'll know also as we have been known. So the time will come when some of these things will be answered, which are just not able to be answered at this point in our lives.
So going back to Paul's thorn in the flesh, he had gotten to the point where he was going to simply say, God is going to show his power in my weakness.
Yes.
And God can continue then in our own lives to show his power when we find ourselves in our moments of weakness, too.
And obviously he is quite able to do that. If he could do that with these people in both Testaments, and there is plenty of affliction to go around. We know about Job and everything that that poor man went through, the loss of children and all of his possessions. And at the end, we know that there is a remarkable outcome, God himself affecting that. And it's a promise that all of us have from the Scriptures, that all these things, in fact, will be shown to work together for good, although through tears, it's hard for us to understand how that's going to be possible.
Mm-hmm. It's an interesting discussion that we've had today, starting with the eternal gospel and going back all the way then, starting from the Garden of Eden, what happened there, and then what has happened to St. Paul. Do you have any kind of closing remarks that you'd like to have, John, that would tie together what we've spoken about this afternoon?
We had talked a little bit about Psalm 136, so let me conclude with a thought from that. The idea struck me from that psalm as I was studying it, that the whole Pentateuch is a history of God's mercy, beginning with creation. Now, we're going to spend some time in creation at one of our later presentations, and need to. But the whole of God's action, beginning with creation, is so because of his mercy. And it begins with creation because he creates, because his mercy endures forever. It's the kind of God we have, and it's how he wants us to understand him. And that he is that kind of God and has shown himself to be that kind of God because of what he did for us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who took all the affliction. Luther makes the statement that when we're afflicted, God's afflicted. It's of great comfort to know that when we're afflicted, God's afflicted. Now, I don't know how he explains that, but he does make that statement.
His mercy endures forever. And you said with Psalm 136? Is that the right psalm?
Psalm 136.
Yeah, Psalm 136. If you're listening to the podcast, I encourage you to go to that psalm and look at it, because as each verse concludes with that phrase, his mercy endures forever, it almost becomes like this overarching mantra that's working over and over. We're not going to forget this. Yeah. Things are going to happen, but we're not going to forget it. We're going to have joys, but the mercy will endure forever. We're going to have sorrows, but the mercy is going to endure forever. It, over and over and over again. And that becomes perhaps a good way to look forward to this coming year that we're going to have, this new year of 2011, in which his mercy will endure forever, just as it has through every other year that God has given. Well, this is all the time that we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and your friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, John, its director, and the advisory board is committed to studying God's Word. And we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, in some of our future podcasts that we're going to be doing, when John, you're going to be on a vacation and sometime during this
February,
we're going to have some guests on the podcast as well. I've talked with Dr. Angus Manouge from our philosophy department, and he's going to be able to spend some time with us talking about the subject of apologetics. And others from our theology department will also be coming in occasionally as well. Now, if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I really encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University, as I mentioned earlier, is gracious enough to allow us to use this podcast room, to use the computers and other elements and microphones and so forth, but it doesn't support the operational functions of Concordia Bible Institute and Christ in Every Word. But you can, and you can do so by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. That Concordia Bible is one word, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways there in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. God's blessings be yours.